inviting me to come here and be a part of the lectureship here. It's good to see the enthusiasm of all of you here and coming here to be built up in your faith and perhaps gaining ideas of how we can serve our Lord and the church that you're a part of in better ways. If you have your Bible, would you please open it to Isaiah chapter 6. I'll be reading this passage in just a few moments. Isaiah chapter 6 records a prophet's call or his commission from the Lord to go to the people of Judah. That God is about to bring judgment on his people. And that is dealt with throughout many of the first 40 chapters here in Isaiah. But it's especially dealt with here in chapter 6, beginning with verses 9 through 13. You know, Judah and Israel were God's special people. In chapter 5, Isaiah refers to Israel as his vineyard, his beloved vineyard. God, of course, had provided for Israel down through the centuries. He had protected them. He had led them safely out of Egypt to the promised land under Moses and Joshua. He knew them intimately, and yet they did not know him. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this. I think it's really descriptive of the way Israel was treating the people around them, Judah, I should say. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Israel and Judah by this time had become so self-centered and self-serving that they had neglected the fatherless and the widows, those who were truly in need of justice, in verse 17 of this chapter. But even though Judah and Jerusalem had turned their backs on God, there's still the sweet offer of forgiveness. Chapter 1, verses 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red, like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's in this sinful, disrespectful, and disobedient situation that God's unholy people are in that Isaiah receives his call to go and to preach to his people. They needed some preaching, didn't they? They needed to change their lives and repent and come back to God. And so here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, Isaiah receives, he's standing in the presence of the Lord where he has this vision, where he sees the Lord giving this great commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, this is Isaiah, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Can you imagine the scene that Isaiah sees there? He's in the presence of the Lord, and all of the splendor of the seraphim are gathered there around God, around the Lord. And he receives his commission or his call to go to his people. Or who will go for me? Who will go and take my message to the people who are deep in sin, who are practicing injustice, who have no concern for the needy, for the fatherless, for the poor? Who will go for me? Isaiah responds, of course, in a positive way. I will go. Here am I. Send me. Isaiah, son of Amos, reveals this vision which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, that's Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, a period of approximately 50 years. According to Brother John Willis in his commentary on Isaiah, he received this call when he was about 20 years old, perhaps in the year 742 BC or thereabouts. He was a Judean who was born in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, Israel, would fall to Assyria 20 years later in 721, to kind of give you a perspective of what's going on in history at that time. Isaiah saw the fall of Israel and warned Judah that the same fate would happen to her. And of course, we know that it did. He foretold captivity in Babylon, yet he prophesied of deliverance and the restoration to their land. According to Reuel Shelley, he says that tradition holds that Isaiah died under Manasseh by virtue of being sawed into pieces. I repeat, that was according to tradition. The thing that I want us to see, and I'm going to get into some specifics in a few moments about sending a missionary and who you're looking for when you send someone out to a foreign field. But the thing that I want to say here right at first is that Isaiah was in the presence of the Lord when he receives this call. I doubt seriously that you and I have received a similar call. In fact, I think I could almost say that none of us have had such a call. But nevertheless, we are called. We are each of us called to carry out God's work and his word to those who are lost. He was called to do God's bidding among the people, the lost people of Judah. We're not called in the same way that Isaiah was, and yet we have received the charge from Jesus himself to go into all the world and preach and baptize believers, and then to teach them to obey everything that they've been commanded to do. They must disciple the nations. Selecting a missionary. I think that's a very serious thing that we as leaders in the church have a responsibility to fulfill. My remarks that I'm going to make now come from the perspective of an elder who serves on a mission committee in the Central Church there in Central Church of Christ in Little Rock. If you're looking for a man or a woman or a couple to go to a country such as Zambia or Zimbabwe or some country in Europe or in Asia, what kind of persons are we looking for? What qualities or what qualifications, if you will, are we looking for to serve in that part of the world? At the end of the lesson, I would welcome your remarks or your comments on what you think we as leaders should be looking for when we want to send someone out into the mission field. First of all, I believe we need to look for a man or woman, who is a spiritual man or woman, a man of God. Well, you say, well, what are you talking about, Mitchell? What are you saying when you you're saying that we want to look for a spiritual man or woman. I'm talking about a man, woman, who is involved in God, in God's work. And he realizes, or she realizes, God's presence in this world and in his life, or her life in particular. The task of evangelizing, whether it's here in the United States or overseas, is too great of a task to accomplish by ourselves. This is God's work, is it not? It is his kingdom. It's not my church, although sometimes we talk of it in that way, and I understand what we're saying. But at all times, we must remember that it is God's church. It is his kingdom on earth. I had a teacher there at Abilene Christian. I don't know if you had Tom Albright as a teacher, but Tom was speaking to men in one of his classes. I believe it's Theology of the Old Testament. And he said, guys, when you go overseas, remember that God's already there. I thought, well, yeah, come to think of it, I guess he is there, isn't he? Since he's everywhere. But I think there's a lot to that statement. That we are there, we are workers with God. We are carrying out his mission. And so when we look for someone to take the good news to a foreign land, we must look for a man or a woman who is really God-centered, realizing that this task is God's task. It is his work. We are only partnering with God in taking the good news to the lost. This man or woman should be a man of the Word. I'm not just talking about knowledge of the Word, although that is extremely important. I think that's very foundational. But I'm talking about a man who is into the Word every day. He's studying it pretty much in the same way that Paul told the young man Timothy to study, to give all diligence, to rightly divide the word of truth, to not just only know the word, but to know what it means and how I can relate this word in the best way, in an understandable way, so that they will know how to respond to that word. I believe that's extremely important. To be a man of prayer, a man of the word, a man who is able, of course, to communicate that word. He must be missionally prepared. And when I say missionally prepared, I'm talking about a man who has studied the culture, who has studied the language to the best of his ability. May not be able to study the language till he gets there if it's a tribal tongue that hasn't been put down in books. But he is one who has studied the culture. He knows the nuances and the idiosyncrasies in that culture. He is one who is going to communicate the good word cross-culturally. And he needs to know how to do that. I'll say just a little bit more about culture in a moment. But along with that and being prepared, he needs to be the kind of person who's in good physical, mental, and emotional health. I've seen missionary couples who've come to the field. They may have been well prepared in many ways, but you know, when you get on the field, Bobby, it's a whole lot different than being in your hometown, USA. You're in a totally different culture, and you may or may not know the history of those people or whatever. What has gone on in their lives and in their nation. But he should have that kind of mental and physical health that is stable, and that he can be up to facing those changes, those things there in the culture that he's not familiar with at all. He or she should be aware of culture shock. It's going to come. You know, I found that there's a certain amount of culture shock when you leave Monroe, Louisiana, and move to Little Rock. People speak a little bit differently than that Cajun language there in Louisiana. But, you know, it's just so much more profound when you go to a foreign land, much more complicated. And so he should go there to that place expecting it. Well, you can go there expecting it, and you won't really know what it's all about till you get there and then you actually experience it. We can read about it. We can study about going to another culture, but the only way that we will really know, truly know about it, is to experience it. And sometimes that can be a very, very difficult hurdle to overcome. Some are more affected by this phenomenon than I think others. And I think a lot of this depends on your background or the person's background, where he grew up or where she grew up, and how good he or she was to relating to other people in other cultures right here in this country. Another suggestion that I would make, and I don't know really what they're called, but I should have done more research on this, but I think that a missions committee ought to give this couple, if it's a couple going, a personality profile test to see if they really are suited for that kind of work. I think that is a very reasonable and a very wise thing to do. It can help to determine whether or not a person will be able to adjust to another culture. Now, I realize that's not absolute 100%, but it certainly could be a big help to this committee that's trying to select a missionary. There are some questions I would ask this candidate. I would ask this candidate, in what way or ways are you ministering right here in this country, in Henderson, Tennessee? How are you serving the Lord? Now, I realize there are many, many ways we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord when we're doing our job in the right way, when we're letting others know who we are following. What are you doing now in sharing the gospel? Another question I would want to ask is, what are your plans or your goals in taking the gospel to another land? Do you have anything in mind? Do you have a plan set out? Well, we're going to study the language the first 6 months on a very intensive basis, and then we'll keep studying it, but on a lesser. But as we get to know the people better, as we get to know the culture and understand and find our way around, then we will be able to communicate better, of course, if we know the language. But do you have a plan? Do you have goals that you have set? And those goals might have to be reset from time to time, depending on how much progress is being made. I would want to ask the question, how long do you intend to stay? What are your plans? What are your plans with your family? And how are you going to teach your kids, for instance? And so on. Just a lot of questions that you would want to ask this prospective missionary. There are many ways that can be very beneficial to helping a young man or woman go to a foreign land. I highly recommend short internships, where perhaps a college student would go to a country for 6 months or even less, 6 weeks, and work with a seasoned missionary. I know Lloyd's done that many times, taking couples and missionaries to other places. Prospective missionaries. They will learn so much, but they can be a little bit of help. But I would see this as kind of perhaps for lack of a better term, a screening process. Will I really be able to fit in? Can I do this? I mean, this here, I'm halfway around the world from my parents, from my family, you know. Can I do this? I think there's cannot underestimate the value of such a plan as that. You know, not everyone is cut out to be a missionary. I think we realize that. Not everyone could make it. A third broad category that I have here is a love for the lost. And of course, that will be displayed on how you're doing or what you're doing right here in this country before going over there, overseas. This love for the Lord should be in evidence already. And then one other point I want to say, and this is just common language. That's the only kind of language I know. And that is, a candidate needs to have sheer grit or determination. Maybe you might call it hard-headedness. You know, I'm pretty sure that the pioneer missionaries, and I'll explain what I mean by pioneer missionaries. Those pioneer those missionaries who went 70, 80 years ago, even back in the late 1800s to Japan, to Africa. I'm pretty sure that those pioneer missionaries did not have a return ticket. Didn't have airlines back then. They didn't have a return by boat or ship in their pocket. Well, if I can't make it, I'll just use my ticket. They went there because they were going to stay. They were determined to stay there, and they did in many cases. They were what I would call long-term missionaries, people who had a heart for missions, people who had a heart for those who are lost. They were pioneers. Brother J.D. Merritt, the late Brother Merritt, wrote a book called The Dewbreakers. And what he meant by that word was the dewbreaker was the one who would go through the grass, the tall elephant grass, first time in the morning. There's a dew on the grass. And the ones who followed, they didn't have to go through that because the first guy got all the dew on his pants. Such missionaries, such pioneer missionaries as W.N. and Delia Short. Wow. An awesome couple. J.D. and Alice Merritt. J.C. and Joyce Shoemaker. Alvin and Georgia Hobby, my in-laws. To Northern and Southern Rhodesia. Later on, Loy and Donna Mitchell. These people were the dewbreakers. They went to Africa and other places that I'll mention in a little bit. Not knowing how much their monthly support they were going to get. In many cases, they didn't get any support for a month. But anyway, they had the sheer grit and determination to do that. You think of the Foxes and the Bixlers who went to Japan. And we just mentioned Sarah Shepherd Andrews, who went to Japan at the age of 23 in 1915. And the remarkable thing, at least one of the remarkable things about Sarah Andrews was that she stayed there during World War II when the bombing was going on, when the Allies were bombing Japan. She stayed there throughout the war. Well, you know, those are our pioneer heroes. They're really our heroes, aren't they? These soldiers of the cross went to foreign fields. They lived by the lines of Jesus. They took it very personally. They said, when Jesus said, go ye, it means go me. Go me. That's my responsibility. They had the grit and determination to stay on, even throughout wars and deprivation. They were totally committed to take the gospel to the lost. As an elder serving on a missionary committee, I would want to look for that kind of quality in a person who's planning to go across the ocean to take the gospel. I would look for that quality of a man who wants to stay and plans to stay. I realize that things come up in our lives where we have to come back, family or whatever, health. I'm not talking about those kinds of situations. That's certainly understandable. Now I want to close with the greatest missionary of all time. You know, we read books about Paul and his missionary methods. I read books when I was studying missionaries by Roland Allen. Paul's missionary methods are ours. Well, certainly, we learn a great deal from Paul's mission methods. And of course, we know how Paul was especially equipped to go to the two audiences, the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, he knew their culture, he knew their language, he knew the scriptures, having been trained there in Jerusalem. But I tell you, I think we need to go back to Jesus. Jesus is the greatest missionary of all time. He is our great example. In Luke 19, verse 10, Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." That was Jesus' full purpose. That was his whole mission. It was God's mission to seek and to save the lost. That verse there in Luke 19:10 comes right at the close of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. Jesus was a seeker. He sought out Zacchaeus. As you know, he went to his home, probably for a cup of tea. But he went there because he purposely planned to go through Jericho. He knew that Zacchaeus would be there, and he would find him. Now, I think we need to have that aspect about our own lives, that we need to be seekers. There are people who are going to come into our junction in our lives every day. And I think that God puts those people in our lives. I'm convinced. It's not just happenstance. God is purposely bringing people into our lives. I know he has in my life, and I'm sure he has in all of our lives. Jesus was a seeker. He was, of course, the Savior. Everything which Jesus did, his healings, his miracles, his teachings, all led to the fact that he was concerned not just about their physical part, but he was more concerned about the deeper part, their soul, that their soul might be brought back to God, and that there might be reconciliation taking place there. One final suggestion after that, and that is, when you are, if you're interviewing a couple or an individual that you want to send overseas, or of course in some other part of the country as a missionary in Maine or wherever, get to know that missionary family or that person very, very much. If you can, bring him, let him live with you in the church, to be with the church for a month, 2 months, or whatever time he can give, and get him into your homes, into the homes of the congregation, that they might get to know him better. I think that's extremely important. But it's a two-way street. As missionaries, we need to get to know our churches, our supporting churches, but churches definitely need to get to know our missionaries that we're sending as well. I'm supposed to stop. As I said earlier, if anyone has any comments or questions, or I would welcome those suggestions.
You made a suggestion at the end that I thought was important, and I was going to ask that question. If you think it's valuable to bring somebody to spend time with the church before you send them off to the field, obviously, I would think so.
We sent yes, Bobby, thanks. We sent a couple and their three children, the Richardsons, Ryan and Beth Richardson, to the country of Togo. They arrived in Togo about September 1st, and they were with us for a month. It'd been nice if we could have had them there longer. But they're well known. Ryan grew up in Memphis, in the Holmes Road congregation there in Memphis. We felt like we knew them, but you know, it just helps for the church to get to know them better, and they need to get to know us too as well. I highly recommend that. And when your missionary comes home, give him time off and really spend time with him. I want to ask how many in here are in your home congregation are sending, have missionaries in the field somewhere? Okay, good, wonderful. How many of you are planning to send one in the near future? Great. A lot of unsaved people, aren't there? And as you well know, there are far more people living outside the borders of the United States than there are inside, of course. Far more people. Billions more. Yes?
Don't you think it's the person sending need to have a well-thought-out plan of how they're going to approach your work once you get there?
Yes. Oh, yes. And Ryan had his portfolio and his plans laid out, Ryan Richardson. And, you know, when you get there, you know, plans may change. They may have to be altered a little bit when you find, you know, what the situation is. The Richardsons went there and didn't have a vehicle. I think maybe we goofed as a church. We should have seen that he had enough money to purchase a vehicle. How would you make it if you didn't have your car? I mean, I can't even imagine. Well, I guess we'd get our bicycles out and use them a lot more. But we're so dependent on a car, but overseas, you're even more in need of a car, vehicle. So you have to depend on the other missionaries. They had to live with a family till they could get a house for a few weeks. But yes, to get back to your point, I think it's important that he has some kind of a plan laid out that he's going to follow. Yes.
Depending on how long you're going to be, what is your recommendation? Or what has been your experience as far as an eldership going to test?
That's a very good point. Did everyone hear that? What is the recommendation about the elders or the missions committee, a couple of people perhaps, going to visit your missionary? Definitely. That's extremely important. And we need to know what's going on so we can be informed. Sure, our missionary, we support two missionaries full time. One, this family, the Richardsons in Togo, and other family in Angola, Huambo, Angola. And we've already had a couple go to Huambo to visit there in Angola. So they've seen firsthand, they were there about a week. Definitely, I think it's probably good to wait perhaps a year or two to allow the family to get settled in and get involved in the work. It takes time, you know. You can't just get off the plane and get to work right immediately. And give them a chance, you know, to settle in. But that can be so valuable. Please don't get the wrong idea. I'm not an expert at this at all. I'm still learning as we go. But we try to inform our congregation through the video, the videos up on the screens Sunday, who our missionaries are, having their pictures on an easel, you know, right there in the lobby, so they can say, oh, this is the Richardson family. And we've Skyped with them, talked to them. They're going through a really difficult time, going through culture shock. And we tried to, you know, encourage them and pray with them and for them. But it's really important that the church get to know the families. They're a part of us. They're part of us.
How about areas where it's extremely difficult to reach the people that are there? Maybe they're entrenched in a particular, say, like Catholic. Is there any technique that as to how to work in a situation like that?
Okay. I think evangelism, first of all, begins with friendship. You establish those kinds of relationships and friendships where you get to know people and you become friends with them before you can do any good. You can't just go and knock on the door and expect, you know, set up a Bible study. Well, I'm not saying you couldn't do that, but it might be a whole lot more difficult to do that. But when there's you know, a religion like that, and where in many cases it's a kind of a state religion. That's probably not a very good term, but like in the South America where the Spanish settled most of those countries, the Spanish and the Portuguese, you know, the state religion was Catholicism. But you need to understand that they may say they're Catholic, but it may be only a name only. But you've got to establish their trust and that commonness that I want to be your friend. I'm here to be your friend, your neighbor.
Question. One is, does your congregation totally support the missionaries? And question number two, what are your plans and thoughts about how long the family stays there? What do you do to try to transition from the missionary family to that congregation being self-supporting, etc.?
Okay, the foreign. Okay. Come again with the first question.
Do you totally support?
We do salary wise. The one family receives our work fund from church, the congregation in Memphis, and the same is true for the family in Angola. I personally think it's best if you can to totally support the family. It's just instead of when, you know, so many times in the olden days, missionaries would have to come home and report to different churches. That's not all bad, of course, but when missionaries come home, they need to have time for rest and recuperation. And we put a lot on them whenever they have to go and visit all of their supporting churches. Second question, how about transitioning into itself?
Yeah, how long are your plans for a missionary to go and stay? And I understand it's different, but what is kind of the criteria for that person, how long they stay, and ultimately a transition from them to the people of that culture?
Well, of course, it would vary from place to place, but, you know, like in Africa, especially in the equatorial zone where it's so hot, you wouldn't expect the missionary family to stay very long at one time. This family's staying for 2 years, and then they're coming back. They have a 10-year, they're planning to be there 10 years, but they're going to be coming home probably every 2 or 3 years. But in another place, it might not. Even in Europe or anywhere else, it might be good to bring them home every 2 years just to kind of get recharged. And again, as to how soon you can transition to a self-supporting, self-propagating church, that really depends. We don't really have any guidelines on that. I think that really is dependent on the missionary or the missionary team. One thing I would really recommend is that prospective missionaries go be a part of a team. I think that is so important to have that support of mutual workers there together. Certainly that the goal of establishing churches that are self-supporting, that's our ultimate goal. But they should also be planting churches as well. That begins right from the very first. But you think beyond ourselves. What are other parts in Zambia or Togo that haven't heard the gospel? What other tribes? Certainly plenty. It's a very good question, though.
When you have send a missionary over there, most of the time, they leave their car, their home, and everything. They're going to be gone in a period of time. Do you make provision for them when they come back? Do you set aside a fund for them? So that when they come complete that 10-year tour, that they will be able to have an automobile and furniture and a home or whatever?
Okay, we haven't. But I, and I guess that goes back to the point that we need to support our missionaries. I think sometimes we use, excuse me, I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings, but I think for a long time anyway, maybe not now, but we have had two standards of our support for our preachers, local workers, and those who work overseas. And many times they're under-supported. But if they're supported on the rate that, you know, which is an American standard, whatever that is, then they ought to be able to, you know, be prepared for that time when they come back. Now, I think there are things that the church, the supporting church, could do and should do to make that transition back to America as comfortable and as easy, because you have reverse culture shock, or it's culture shock, whatever you want to call it, when you come back. So whatever we can do to help them so that they can continue being productive here in this country. Thank you for your attention. Y'all really appreciate it.
Sir, any reason why not use the speaker?